It's Shabbat Ki Tetzei, when you go out. We are now almost, two-thirds of the way through Devarim. Rosh Hashanah is round the corner, people. It's coming to us. We're almost at the end of that tunnel. Light is coming down, bearing down upon us fast. The portions for today came from Devarim, Deuteronomy 23, 15 to 25. From the Haftarah of the prophet Yeshayahu, Isaiah 54. 1 through to 10. From the Messianic writings, we have the second letter to the Jewish community in Corinth, and that was from chapter 6, verses 11 through to 18. You know, I've been pondering a lot recently. It's the onset of maybe the increasing years slowly, I don't know what it is, but pondering a lot about who God is and the scriptures and everything about this walk of faith that we have. And I suppose as you do get older, you kind of get a bigger picture. You somehow grow into a bigger realization, understanding of what life is all about, I suppose. And I went really through the Torah, especially through Devarim, because it's the recapping of so much that Moshe has been teaching us so far. You find with the text that we read, I find the most fascinating, the Torah itself, the most fascinating text that I think you could ever read in your life. Not just because it's Judaism, of course, on one level, you know, but its intricacies, the levels of application, the interwovenness of material and spiritual, how these interact, the connection between God and mankind, all of this plays out. All of it reveals the beautiful nature of creation and the reality of what we call life, and how we intersect with God in this, and how he breaks into our lives, and the physical and the material and the spiritual, how they connect. I'm not talking about some kind of weird pantheism here. Don't misunderstand me this morning. But, you know, when God says do this and do that in a physical way, it's because in a way, somehow it draws down that spiritual reality of heaven into our lives. It truly does. You know, often I hear people say, I did this, or in fact, as someone said to me recently, you know, who was battling with spiritual warfare, they just said that, you know, they put a menorah up in their bedroom, up in their house. But something changed in the spiritual atmosphere of the house. The battles were won. It's not because of the menorah, but something about when we, in a sense, take the physicality of the spiritual world and we bring it into our lives. You know, there's a reason we just think it's not a thing about having a mezuzah on our door. What is it at the end of the day? It's a piece of metal, it's a piece of wood. You could say, what is it? Does it mean anything? Oh, yes, it does. And it's obviously the physical reminder and so on, but there's something about how the physical and the spiritual connect, which brings the power of God into our lives. And I think this is so true when we see all of what we have in the Torah and the varied commandments and so on, even with the commands we have today, the different bits and pieces that we have there and echoes through the Messianic writings that we read there as well. Some of this somehow, it brings the unseen reality of the power of God's kingdom down into the reality, the physical stuff reality of our lives. Don't ever underestimate the power of the Word of God and the power of obedience to what God says that we should do. We think it's just a mere trifle, but it really isn't. It releases the power of God into our lives. By living out the mitzvot, we touch that eternity and bring it into our everyday lives. And it's something that Moshe understands. And people who will glibly say that they're not under the Torah, that the Torah has been done away with. You cut yourself off from a source of the spiritual power of God's kingdom by such statements and living them out, or trying to live them out as a reality. And some of the things that we talk about as the commandments are so mundane. I mean, you can't get away from this. The mundane element brought into the portions, even this morning's portion. Twice something is mentioned in the portion this week, which for us would seem so utterly mundane and maybe normal, and think would have possibly nothing to do with the kingdom of God, nothing to do with holiness and righteous living. Twice In this portion, we're told about animal rights. Quick gear change. Huh? Now you might think to yourself, what has that got to do with anything that you've just said? It's about bringing down the righteousness of God. I think it's quite interesting when you see it this way. When we talk about animal rights or the rights of slaves or this, that and the other things that come up in this portion, you know, we can see these possibly about, you know, social justice or something in that kind of connection, or looking after animals is a good thing to do, maybe a moral thing to do, whatever. Actually, you know, when we read these commandments, whether it's about animals or slaves or anything else, any of those commandments, all of them have to do with righteousness. When you go and buy a chicken that has been looked after all its life and fed the right things, that was slaughtered in a way which is, I say, humane, but you know what I mean by that. That is treated as a living being, is honoured in its death, and by the eating thereof, you are acting in a righteous way. It's about righteousness. We are to preserve, according to the Torah, our animals from sa'ar ba'alei chayim, the hardship of life. And do you know what specifically the area talks about as the hardship of life as regards animals? How we as humans treat them. Incredible. Fascinating. We shall not muzzle an ox while it is threshing. For those of you who own an ox, and for those of you who still thresh, I hope you're listening. Because if you go back during this week and that ox is threshing out your corn for you, remove its muzzle. There's a literal understanding. Of course there is with this. And we're not meant to be doing it. But there's more that we gather from all of this as well. The second commandment that comes up in this, you shall not unequally yoke your animals together. You shall not unequally yoke your animals. And we know we're going to come on to that a bit, because that rings a bell from the Corinthians, of course, and we're going to look at that in a moment. But first and foremost, these commandments were addressed towards animals. The first commandment there, shall not muzzle an ox, is to not act cruelly towards an animal that is hungry and is working for you by denying it a food source that is directly before its eyes. To do such a thing is to be cruel towards an animal. It is to play with its emotions, with its needs. And instantly when you read a commandment like that, you can sense the righteousness, the holiness, the love of God behind all of this, especially as it were towards animals. And you begin to understand when you read a comment like this, a statement, a commandment, suddenly you realize God cares for animals. You never thought you'd hear the rabbi do a sermon on animal rights, did you? If you'd gone back 15 years ago, I would have been surprised to have heard myself do a sermon on animal rights. But the Torah says this. No point saying, oh yeah, I believe in the Torah, I believe in the Word of God, the bits that I want to read, and the rest I've got a nice big black pen, you know, tip-hex it all out, or colour it all out, the bits that I don't really want to read. Of course, Ralph Shaw takes this statement about muzzling an ox and everything, and he takes it a little bit further. I'm going to pick up here in his first letter to the Jewish community in Corinth, in chapter 9, and I am picking up here from Verse 7, 8, or 7. Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things to you as a mere human being? Or doesn't the Torah say this also? And he quotes, for it is written in the Torah of Moshe, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen only God is concerned about? On one level, yes, but he says obviously no. Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is also written, that he who ploughs should plough in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap of your material things? For if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the good news of Mashiach. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the good news or preach Torah should live from that. It's an interesting little drash that Shaul is bringing out here. In a sense, he's taking that commandment, and we know the bald reading of it, and we know, obviously, that we're not meant to be cruel to our animals. But Shaul takes this commandment midrashically, and he's applying it now through Messiah to us as Messianic believers, as Messianic Jews, and saying this is what the Torah is saying, this is what the heart of it all is about, using his Kal V'Chomer reasoning, applying it also to humans, not just to animals. Especially, he says, for those who labour for you in the kingdom, the rabbis, the workers. If this is good for animals, who do not have the same value before God as humans, who are made in God's image, then how much certainly more true is it for us as people? And to back this up, Shaul then goes on to say, doesn't it? Even the priests eat of what you bring. Huh? How else are the priests meant to live? The priests didn't have an inheritance in Israel. You remember, don't you? There was no land set apart for the Levites. The only way the Levites would eat is of what the people bring. The well-being of the priests and the congregational leaders, the community leaders, as it were, the well-being of these people directly depended on the faith level of the people whom they were serving. When faith was high and people were giving willingly and offering to the Lord willingly and bringing a lot into the temple in that way, then the priests lived a life commensurate with that. But when the people were walking away from God, and there were days when the temple was empty, then the Levites, I suspect, led a more interesting life. But it's a pattern that God sets in all of this. For those who are working, you partake of what you're working. This is the principle that begins to come out from all of this. Taking the righteousness and the holiness of God and putting it right into the mundane place of our lives. And drawing out from that the principles of righteousness, of justice and holiness, how it applies for each and every one of us in this way. Just listening to the portions that was being read there this morning, you know, it instantly went through my mind. The one little bit there, wasn't it, when it just says, you know, the profits of both hetero and homosexual prostitution you shall not bring into the temple. It's an abomination to God. Now we'd be thinking, none of us here have ever done that, right? Of course not. We wouldn't even dream of doing such a thing. But actually, strip it bare. What is that? You don't profit from ill-gotten gains. Oh, suddenly we have a concept we can work with. Uh-huh. If you're fiddling your taxes, don't bring that money and put it in the pot. It's an abomination to God. We don't want it. Now suddenly you get a principle which takes a bit more life, doesn't it? Just from a very simple commandment, if you understand and apply that righteousness and holiness into our lives, it suddenly takes on a life of its own in that way. The second commandment from all of this was not to be unequally yoked, not to put your ox together with something which is unequal in this way. Two unequal animals. And it's interesting because the context of the passage around that second animal right, if you want to see it that way, is right in the middle of a passage which is talking about mixing things and bringing polluted offerings to the Lord. Things that are mixed you do not bring. Things which you think, oh, this is what the Lord wants, and you know what, I'm going to add a bit of that in. I'll add a bit of that in. Because that's what I want to bring. That's what I think is good. And also, this is a mixed offering. If it's mixed, it becomes impure, it becomes unclean, and it's an offering which you are not to bring before Adonai. What we bring to him must be pure in that way. And there's something about an impurity, something about which is unacceptable to God in service and worship when you're bringing something which is unequal into that mode of service. Because there are things in the created world that should or should not go together. Combinations of things that defile or corrupt the basic fabric of God's holiness. And this is unequal yoking, actually, in its reality, that in the bare sort of push-up reading of all of this, that it's quite simple on one level. I'm going to take it further in a moment, but the simple reading of it is this. The animal rights perspective of all of this is this. The unequal yoking, a team of animals, where one stronger ox will be yoked together with one weaker animal, or a taller animal and a shorter animal, who are yoked together. But the result of all of this is that because they are yoked together, the one will walk more slowly than the other, the stronger one will push on, the stronger one will drag the weaker, and so often. In fact, as the rabbis have always kind of visualized this, and it's a really good visual metaphor, I think, if you've got a stronger ox and a weaker ox that are yoked together, they will go round and round in circles. That's what you'll get. You won't plough a straight line. They'll be dragging, but because of the drag factor, you go round in circles. God does not want us to go round in circles. He wants us to plough a straight groove. When animals are unequally yoked, here's the crucial bit. They cannot perform the task God has given them to do. Did you just hear that? Because you know where this goes. When there's unequally yoking going on, they cannot perform the task that God has set before them to do. Because there is fundamental conflict between unequal yoking. Instead of working together, they're at odds with one another. The result is the weaker slows down the stronger. Or, conversely, the stronger exhausts the weaker. God sees this as a mixture that brings impurity into the temple. Impurity into Israel. We don't see it as an impurity issue. God does. He sees it as a holiness, righteous issue. Because when the weaker is exhausted, or the stronger is prevented from obeying God and pushing on in the way that God wants them to, that conflict brings impurity, a lack of holiness and unrighteousness into what otherwise should be a righteous calling or act, in this case, for the animals. It is unfair on the weaker, it is unfair on the stronger. It is unjust on the weaker, it is unjust on the stronger to allow a situation like that to continue. And we as human beings would have the power to change that for the animals. It is unrighteous not to step in. The kingdom of God operates on a different level. Other human beings don't care. Just try and get the job done. If the weaker is slower, then we just have to whip the weaker more. That's the world's attitude. But that is not God's attitude. Again, as we know, Rav Shaul develops this thing in a midrashic way. We heard a bit this morning. It's in 2 Corinthians. And this is chapter 6, so we'll just kind of dip into it. Do not be unequally yoked. This is verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Mashiach with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreements has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. You see, for the Lord, it's an interesting one. This whole yoking together, being unequally yoked. And of course, as we know, traditionally, most people have taken this unequal yoking that Joel's talking about here and applied it to marriage. Being an unbeliever and a believer, being married doesn't work. Of course that doesn't work. But it's more than just that, isn't it? That's just almost the beginning of such concepts that we can work with in all of this. Do not create unequal pairings. Bad mixtures that undermine the purpose of holy service unto the Lord. It means in many, many ways, even as we are, and I am now doing this because we've got people coming, when I'm sitting upstairs in my office and couples are coming to speak to me now for their premarital counselling and guidance and advice and so on. When we do those sessions, there is a reason why we do them. Fundamentally, we need to see before you tie the knot, are you equal? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Or will one drag the weaker? Will one hold the other back? Will one exhaust the other? Or will you in your marriage just go round and round in circles, unable to really fulfill God's calling for your lives? Of course, as we know from the scriptures here directly, it's talking about being with unbelievers in various forms. It's not necessarily on a broader level talking about marriage in that way, but the principles apply nevertheless when we're talking about unequal yoking all the way through. We have a field that God wants us to plough. And it becomes impossible if the endeavour merely goes round and round in circles. It means you don't bring the harvest that God wants you to bring in your personal life, in your shared joint lives. Even if, you know, business people, sometimes people say, well, believers shouldn't be working with unbelievers yoked together in a business enterprise. Could be another possible way of understanding all of this. And again, you can see how it would pan out, where one is saying, no, we can't do X, and you're taking that money off the books, you're doing X and Y with it. That's not acceptable, because one isn't bothered, right? Profit is profit. Who cares how we get it? But for the other one, they do care how we get it. It becomes difficult to function, because you're not ploughing the same groove, you're not, you know, walking in that same line. You can go further with that animal theme, of course, in many, many ways. But one thing we can directly draw out of all of this, if we go beyond the Midrash and begin to look at the core of all of this, many people, believers, and sadly some even within the Jewish community, often do not rate animal rights ideas that highly. Now, it is true. The rights of animals are not the same as human beings. Do not get me wrong. We are not talking about in a kind of secular, Darwinian way that animals and human beings are all just on one spectrum and it makes no difference. There is a qualitative difference between animals and human beings. We are different. Human beings are not animals. We are created in the image of God and we are definitely different from animals in that way. Our status before God is higher. It is wrong when human beings begin to show animals more love and commitment than they do to human beings around them. That is wrong. It is a sin. Human beings definitely come first. If they need your finances, your love and your care more than your cat or dog at home or whatever it may be, or your goat or your cow, then you have to take the human option first. There is no doubt about that. That being said, animals have always been the chief vehicle and pattern of atonement in the Tanakh and point towards the ultimate sacrifice of Yeshua by the sacrifice of their own lives. That can count towards, that they as animals can count towards atonement at all, tells us the deep value and worth which animals have before God. They're not things. That an animal in any way, shape or form can actually be a sacrifice and be recognized before God as a sacrifice for your sin shows us how high a value God has on animals. It's not like chopping down a tree. It's different. They're not things. They are not property. They are not objects. They are sentient beings and are alive and as such must be treated with the care and love which we're commanded to bring from the Torah. But what we've so often mistakenly heard from people around us is this whole dominion theology kind of material. You know, when the scripture's saying we are commanded at the beginning to have dominion over the garden, and when people have understood this as going, great, it's mine, bring it to Papa, let's dig a hole, get a mine, you know, take out this and put that and grow that and knock that down, and right, we do all this. As if we owned the planet. We do not own the planet. It's our home. It's a different thing. It's not so much have dominion over, but to tend the garden is the Hebrew. But sadly, all we've heard people say down through the last 2,000 years is, yay, man has dominion over the planet, so let's do what we want with it and rape it and do whatever we want. If you haven't wept over the burning of the Amazon rainforest, then I don't know what's going on. When people say it's the lungs of the planet, they mean it. It is serious. We need oxygen to breathe. Remember that? Yeah. No more oxygen, no more human race. This dominion idea is something which has caused grave harm and damage to the planet, to animals, to everything else. It's led to all kinds of abuse. We're meant to tend it, look after it. It's our responsibility to make sure that everything that happens with animals and the planet around us is good, it is righteous, it is just, and it is holy. We are not meant to exploit the good things that God has given us. Torah and Judaism rejects such an approach. And in fact, the higher you are in that sense in the hierarchy of things, the more responsibility you have for those under you. Yes, we are higher than the animals. That means you are responsible for their well-being. God is higher than us. That means he is responsible for our well-being, for our salvation, ultimately. And that's exactly what he did, isn't it? In sending Yeshua to us, he demonstrated, ultimately, he cares for us. He's responsible for us. If you're under a boss, he or she cares for you. It's the way it is in hierarchies of this way. The one that's below us, we have to care for, and we have to have that love for. We have to move away from such dominion theological perspectives, for it merely panders to the rampant consumerism, unbridled choices because you can have it, you think you should have it, it doesn't matter what the cost was to make it, I want it now, preferably through a drive-through, because I can't even sit at a table anymore. Where have we got to, people? Where have we got to? Just because we can doesn't mean we should. Just because we can eat meat doesn't necessarily mean we should. Vegetarians amongst you are going, yeah, I didn't think the rabbi was going to say that. Don't get me wrong. Torah does not promote vegetarianism in that sense. It's not a command to not eat meat. But let me say that again. Just because we can eat it doesn't mean that we should necessarily. If we do choose to eat meat, then we are to make sure that the rearing and the slaughter of that animal was to the highest level of righteousness that we can achieve. We must acknowledge its life given for you to live. It means that you don't eat half of your chicken burger and toss the way into a bin. The rest of it, that is wrong. If you're going to buy sausages, eat them. Don't waste them. If you're going to buy your chicken, roast it, whatever, then eat it. Only put what's left over, having got the bones and whatever, then put that away. But eat it. Don't waste it. It's a sentient life in that sense that's had a value in itself. To just waste it in that way is an act of sin. Not for nothing did all the rabbis see a comparison between the altar and our dining tables at home. And we're not used to seeing righteousness in this way through food and what we eat and drink and how we interact with creation around us, but it is righteousness. When you sit down to eat, we have a blessing. Before we tuck in at the end of our meal, we have a blessing to thank God for his provision, because we acknowledge what he has given to us, be it vegetables or animals. We're acknowledging before God, in his graciousness, kindness and mercy, he feeds us. And these things have a value, and we need to react to animals, vegetables, whatever, with a value response that acknowledges God's hand in it all. Such a mundane thing. And you might think, you know, you read it, you think, yeah, okay, I get that and move on, bring on the next. I want a bit more spiritual now, I want to float through the ether and feel good and get the sort of the goosebumps and the frizzlies and, you know, all that. That's what I really, really want, because that's my real spiritual walk. You know, well, we as Jews, for us, our real spiritual walk is a combination, yes, of the highest worship and praise and feeling close to Adonai. We love it and it's good that we have it and it's wonderful. But ultimately, when we walk out the door, it continues. And it continues in the righteousness of our lives, bringing down God's righteousness into the mundane things of our lives. It may feel just a small thing, but all it takes is for one person to say no, and the world changes. But you need to decide. You need to choose for righteousness, all of it, and bring it into your life in this way. See what those midrashic comparisons are, because there are many in the Messianic writings. We just touched upon two there today, but there are many, many more that Shaul brings out. Look at how that righteousness is applied and brought into our lives in practical, real ways, and then your lives will begin to change. You know, they'll bring more of your life captive to Messiah. More and more, you will live out what it means to be a follower of Mashiach Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah in our world. Amen.